Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, Jesus is his name. Hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. Tonight, we're going to look at the best story of love and respect in the Bible. Wild Bill loves how the Old Testament creates a foundation for the New Testament. We learn so much about God's love and plan of salvation in the Old Testament that is made perfect in the New Testament. We see while under the law that God is always going to expect obedience from his creation. This doesn't change with the New Testament covenant. Bill can tell you that the Holy Ghost does not drive you around like a remote control car. Instead, it warns of things in our path, can pray for us, when we do not understand what we need to pray, and it gives us power to overcome obstacles in our path. 2 weeks ago, while working on his blog talk show, the Holy Ghost came in the room with Wild Bill in such a mighty way that he took time to stop and follow the leading of the Holy Ghost. Bill started finding songs that spoke of faith, and he started sending these links of songs over his cell phone to others, all the while rejoicing in the presence of God as he too listened to each of those songs. When you understand that your faith in God is not misplaced, that he is not slack concerning his promises, that you can trust God to watch over your family as you strive for the mark for yourself as you obey his words and direction, then you can build on this faith and understand more about the love of God. Jesus has the power and motivation to finish the work as he started in your family. Tonight's study is a prime example of this. And let's have a listen.
We left off at the end of Judges, scratching our heads, wondering where the plan of salvation went. Because when we get to the end of the linear narrative from Genesis through Judges, and we turn around, look back over that narrative, all we can see before us is a charred, smoking, and bloody landscape at the end of Judges. Judges is a horrible book. Terrible things happen at the end of Judges, and you really do have to question where the plan of salvation went. Well, as we look back over our shoulders at that charred, smoking, and bloody landscape, we see a flash of light in the muck and the mire. And we turn back, and we reach down, and we pick up that little flash of light, which is a diamond. And the diamond is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is 4 chapters long. It is a perfectly balanced narrative. The book of Ruth begins with a prologue that extends 71 words in Hebrew. The prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, is 71 words long. The book of Ruth ends with an epilogue, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, which is 73 words long. A perfectly balanced frame to the narrative itself. Remember, that technique is called inclusio, when like bookends on a story. The bookends on Ruth are the prologue and the epilogue. In the first half of Ruth, Naomi loses everything. In the second half of Ruth, Naomi regains everything and more. And the very exact center of the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 20, is the turning point of the story. It's the pivot on which the story will turn. In contrast to the chaos of Judges, we have a perfectly symmetrical, ordered narrative. Ruth is also the greatest love story in the whole Bible. And it's a love story on several levels. A love story between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. A love story between Ruth and her soon-to-be husband, Boaz. And a love story at an even deeper level of God's love for humanity. So turn with me to the book of Ruth and look at the prologue. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Back in the days when the judges ruled, Ruth is a recapitulation into the time of the judges, specifically during the time, the horrible time, of Samson. Back in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Well, we could spend the next hour on that opening verse. Back in the days when the judges ruled, in those terrible times, there was a famine in the land, a literal famine, and a spiritual famine as well. We saw at the end of Judges. In those days, people didn't recognize God anymore, and they did whatever they darn well pleased. There was a famine at many levels in the land. And a man from Bethlehem, Bethlehem means the house of bread, Beit Lahem, the house of bread, in Judah, prays. A man from the house of bread and praise went with his wife and two sons to live for a little while in the country of Moab. Moab is in the south, to the southeast of Israel. And we saw in the book of Judges, at the beginning, in the early Judges, that Moab had invaded the land. Well, who were these Moabite people? If we go back to the story in Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his two daughters flee from Sodom prior to God destroying it, and they watch the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're in the eastern mountain range in the territory of Moab, and they see the fire, the brimstone, the total destruction of the land. It looks to them that the whole world has been destroyed. And the two daughters say, "What are we going to do? Our father is the only man left alive. Here's what we'll do. Let's get our father drunk, have sex with him, and the children we bear will continue the family line." And that's exactly what they do. Daughter number one gets Lot drunk, has sex with him, gets pregnant, and gives birth to a boy, and she names him Moab. He's the founder of the Moabite people. Now, what a way to insult your neighbors that you don't like. Who are those neighbors? Well, they're the bastard children of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. That's pretty nasty. Oh, and Moab, what does God have to say about it? Over in Psalm 108, we read, God says, "Moab is my toilet." So, this nice family from the house of bread and praise are going to go live for a while in God's toilet. This is not upward mobility. Now, the man's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. His wife's name, Naomi, which means pleasant. So God is my king and little Mary Sunshine. And their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly. Chilion means puny. So God is my king, together with Mary Sunshine and their two boys, sickly and puny, went to live for a while in God's toilet. Now, after they get there, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons, sickly and puny. And they married Moabite women. Now, you don't want to go live in God's toilet. If you're living in the house of bread and praise, you don't want to move to God's toilet. And once you get there, you don't want your boys dating the Moabite girls. You certainly don't want them marrying Moabite girls. But sickly and puny do. One was named Orpah, which means fawn, F-A-W-N, and the other, Ruth. Now, Ruth is a little more difficult to translate, but Ruth captures the sense of intelligence, beauty, charm, wit, graciousness. I would translate Ruth as glamour. Glamour in the old sense, not like Glamour magazine, but glamour in the old sense of Audrey Hepburn. When you think of Ruth, picture Audrey Hepburn. Now, after they lived there about 10 years, both sickly and puny died. Told you they were sickly and puny. And Naomi is left without her two sons or her husband. All she has are two Moabite girls. But you know, a funny thing. You can not like a group of people. Don't like the Moabites. They're the bastard children of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. And they live in God's toilet. You cannot like a group of people. But when you know them individually, you can like them individually. You know? In fact, you can love them. And that's exactly what happens in this family. Naomi loves her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Now, verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. So 10 years have gone by, the famine has passed, and Naomi wants to go home. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to to the land of Judah. That road would be the King's Highway, the major international trade route running south to north through the Eastern Mountain Range. They would get on the King's Highway and make their way up to Rabba, Amman, Jordan of today. And at Rabba, they would turn west on the linking road that led down to Jericho and from Jericho up to Bethlehem. That would be the route. That's the direct route. But remember, we're back in the days when the judges ruled. It's not safe to travel. In fact, we have a story at the end of Judges where a vile and loathsome Levitical priest who should be living in a town, one of the 48 priestly towns ministering to the people, he's living in the Central Mountain Range in the Unabomber shack with a young concubine who's so terrified of him she runs away. He goes and finds her and brings her back home, and as they're traveling back home, they stop for the night where she is gang raped, murdered, cut into 12 pieces, and the pieces are sent back to the tribes of Israel. That's how safe it is to travel in these days. Well, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are going to travel on the King's Highway to Rabba and then on the linking road all the way back to Bethlehem. What would be a nice journey, but now is a very dangerous journey. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law in verse 8, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. And may the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband." I'm going back to my home in Bethlehem. I love both of you. But if you come back with me, there'll be no place for you. Israelites hate Moabites. Moabites are vile, disgusting people. They live in God's toilet. They are unclean. If you came back with me, you're young women. You know, if they married at 15, 16 years old, as people did in those days, they were in their mid-20s at this point. You're young, attractive, intelligent women. Go home to your families, find another husband, and have a life. Because if you come back to Bethlehem, you'll be outcasts. You'll be pariahs. No one will have anything to do with you. And then she kissed them, and they wept. They said, "No, we'll go back with you to your people." They genuinely love her, and she them. But Naomi said, "No, return home, my daughters. Why come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Because nobody else will want you. No, return home. I'm far too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there were hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, you'd wait till they grew up? No, my daughter. It is more bitter for me than you. The Lord has done this to me," she said. "I have lost everything. I have lost my home, my husband, my son, and now I'm losing you. I have nothing. God has done this to me. I'm bitter about it." Now at this they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. "You're right." And she turned and went back south on the King's Highway. But Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth held Naomi, and they both watched as Orpah disappeared down the road. And Naomi said, "Look, Ruth, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go with her." And then Ruth, and I just love this part, Ruth stood directly in front of Naomi, put her hands on Naomi's shoulders, looked her straight in the eye, and said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. I will not leave you." end of discussion. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, they made it safely. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town buzzed because of them. And the women said, "Can this be Naomi? Oh, she's been gone 10 years. She's aged 30 years. Oh, look at her. Oh, life has been very hard. Could this possibly be her? Oh, my gosh." And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Don't call me Mary Sunshine. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full. I had a nice life here. But the Lord has stripped everything from me and brought me back empty. Why call me Pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has done this to me." Naomi has returned home, an old, broken, bitter woman. So Naomi returned from God's toilet, accompanied by Ruth, you know, the Moabitess. It's meant as a slur. Arriving in Bethlehem, as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, where can they go? They have nothing. I suppose somewhere a little bit south of Bethlehem, on a little dirt road, they found a shack on the right-hand side of the road. It had a broken-down white picket fence out in front. Hadn't been painted in decades. And they lived there. But they had nothing. What can they eat? How can they live? Well, Ruth, you know, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Well, what's that about? Over in Leviticus 19, God lays out his poverty program for Israel. What do you do with the poor that you have among you? And in Leviticus 19, at verse 9, God says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien." Why should you do that? "Because I am the Lord your God, and I told you to do that." So when you harvest your crops, leave a border, a 10% border, around the field, unharvested, and when your men pass through the field cutting the grain, anything that falls behind on the ground, you leave it there. The poor are then allowed to come in and pick up anything left over and harvest the 10% border. So God provides for the poor, but they have to work to get it. He provides for the poor, but he doesn't destroy their dignity by giving them a handout. Well, Ruth had heard about this, and she said, "We fit the criteria. We're certainly poor, and we're hungry, and we have nowhere else to go. So let me go to the fields during the harvest and exercise Leviticus 19, verse 9. Let me go into a field where I can get some grain that we can use to make bread." Well, I don't know if this is a good idea, because this is back in the days when the judges ruled. We saw what happened to a young girl when a group of men got hold of her at the end of Judges. And this could be pretty dangerous. But they have no choice. Naomi said to her, "Well, go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. She left Bethlehem. She went down, if you drive from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem, it's about 7 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And if you go to the southern edge of Bethlehem, you're looking out in the valley in which Hebron sits. The first little village you'll see in the distance is on a hill. It's called Tekoa. We'll encounter Tekoa in the David story. And Amos, the prophet Amos, is from Tekoa. If you go beyond Tekoa, you'll come to Hebron. On the left-hand side, that would be south, the east side, you drop down the cliffs, the hills, cliffs really, to a valley below. The valley below is where this story takes place. This is where the fields are. In Luke, when we read about the shepherds watching their flocks by night when Jesus is born and the angels appear to them, that's where the shepherds are, in that valley on the east of Bethlehem, down the cliff in the valley. Today it's called Shepherd's Fields, and we've often gone to look at those fields in the past as we travel to Israel. So that's where Ruth goes. She walks down the windy road, down the cliff, to the fields below, and as she walks along a dirt road, she looks into one field, remembering Leviticus 19, verse 9. But the foreman in that field said, "Go on, get out of here. We don't want your kind here. Beat it." Okay. And she walked down to the next field, and she looked at that field, and the men in the field leered at her, and she thought, "I better not go there." And she continued her way down the road until she came to a field where the foreman said, "Well, hello, yes, please come in. You're certainly allowed." And she was invited into the field. Well, she found herself in the field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech, Naomi's husband. Now just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, from up on the cliffs, and he greeted the harvesters. Boaz, his name means strength. And Boaz is quite the fellow. Boaz is a wealthy man. Boaz is a good man in every way. And Boaz is on the board of directors of the Bank of Bethlehem. He lives in a big house up on a hill in Bethlehem. And he had just come from a board meeting at the bank. And he came out of the bank. He got into his green Toyota Land Cruiser, and forest green it was, and drove down the road to the fields to see how the harvesters were doing at the beginning of the harvest. As he pulled up in his green Land Cruiser, he waved out the window to the men working in the field. He said, Lord be with you. And they all waved back, "Lord bless you." His employees liked him. He treated them well. Boaz got out of the Land Cruiser, and he walked across the field, and he saw this beautiful young woman behind the harvesters picking up grain. He said to the foreman, "Who's the girl?" And the foreman replied, "Oh, well, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field. She's been working hard all morning long till now, except for a short rest for a water break." Well, Boaz is stunned at this Audrey Hepburn working in his field. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, please come over. I might have a word with you." Well, she thought she was in trouble. Here's the big boss, the owner of the field. He's going to throw me out. He said to her, "Don't go to glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you." He had given orders to the foreman that if any poor people wanted to glean in the field, they were certainly welcome to. And he had also said to his men, "Do not touch that girl. And whenever you're thirsty, go over and get a drink from the red igloo cooler strapped to the back of my Land Cruiser. It has ice in it." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She said, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you would notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done. You know, at the board meeting up at the bank, Everyone was talking about you. I've been told about all you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you do not know. And may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She is stunned. Well, may I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord. You've given me comfort and spoken kindly to your servant, though I don't have the standing of a servant girl. She went back to work. And at lunchtime, as the lunch was being brought out, and we had a long picnic table where the owner, Boaz, and the foreman and the important people were going to sit for lunch, Boaz said, Ruth, here, please, come over here and sit here with me. And she sat down next to Boaz at the big table. He said, have some bread, dip it in the wine. And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her roasted grain. They brought a hot meal. This is more than she had eaten in weeks. They brought a hot meal, and she drank the wine and ate the bread and ate the hot meal. She asked for a doggy bag. She did. You wait and see. She got a doggy bag, and then she went back to work. Now, as she got up to glean, Boaz said to his men, as she was going back to the field, because she had been working very diligently, and he said, even if she gathers among the sheaves, that is, not picking up the stuff dropped, but she's working so diligently that she's right up there with the harvesters. Even if she gets up among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. What would they do to a poor person who got up among the sheaves that were being bound? They'd just smack them across the head and put them back. Don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. And do not rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she gathered. It amounted to about an ephah, 3/4 of a bushel. She carried it back to town, all the way up the road, down the little dirt road to the little shack on the right-hand side with the white fence around it. And you know, Naomi had been waiting there, looking out the window all day long, because it's not safe out there. And she knows that Ruth is a gorgeous young girl. Audrey Hepburn at 25, working in a field. Oh, these are dangerous times. And when she got back, oh, Naomi was so relieved. She carried back the grain she had gotten to her mother-in-law. And Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten lunch. Told you she got a doggy bag. And she gave it to Naomi. Well, her mother-in-law is stunned. Where did you work today? Why, blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth told her mother-in-law all about the one at whose place she had been working. And she said, he was such a nice man, and his name is Boaz. And Naomi, oh, say, I forgot all about him. Verse 20, chapter 2, the pivot, the turning point of the story. The Lord bless him, Naomi said. Why, he's not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. That man is a relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Kinsmen redeemer. Turn over to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25 at verse 5. Deuteronomy 25 at verse 5. Part of God's poverty program. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. In these days, and even today in the Middle East, people don't live in nuclear families, They live in extended families. You have the grandparents and the parents and the children and their wives and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren all living together as a family. And if you marry into that family, you're a woman and you marry into that family, that becomes your family, you know, forever. If your husband dies, then that's still your family. And if your husband dies and you have no children by him, then the next eligible brother has the right, and indeed the obligation, to marry you, and the first child you have with the brother becomes the legal heir of your dead husband. So if you're married to son number one in a family, and son number one dies and you have no children, son number two marries you, you have a child with him, and that child becomes the legal heir of your dead son number one husband and gets the inheritance himself rather than the brother. That's an important thing. And it takes care of you. This is your family. So God said when that happens, that's the obligation of the next eligible brother, to marry the widow, have a child who becomes the legal heir of the dead husband and brother. That's part of God's poverty program in caring for families and people. Also, if you turn over to Leviticus 25 at verse 25, we read, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." In the biblical world, it's an agricultural economy. And we saw when the land was allocated to the 12 tribes that each tribal territory was divided up among the clans and in the clans among families. So every Israelite got land. Now, if you mismanage your affairs, and you have to sell that land, how then can you live except as an indentured servant on the land you used to own that now somebody else owns? If that happens, your next nearest relative, your brother, for example, has the right to go to the person who bought the land, offer to pay him what he paid for the land, and that person must then sell the land back to the brother who has redeemed it on your behalf. You get your land back if your next nearest relative is able, that is, has the money, and is willing to do so. So a kinsman redeemer can redeem your land. Your kinsman redeemer can also redeem the widow of the dead husband. Well, this man, Boaz, is a kinsman redeemer. I've forgotten all about him. Well, then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Well, he even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting the grain.'" Well, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Oh, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. That man is clearly protecting you. Stay with him." Well, she does. Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished. And she lived in the little shack on the side of the road with a white picket fence with Naomi. Now here's what happened. Shortly after Boaz met Naomi, that very day in fact, when work was over, he said to Ruth, "Well, where are you staying?" "Well, we have this little house up down the dirt road with a white fence around. You know, the one's not been painted for a long time. Well, here, let me drive you home." So they got into the Land Cruiser, and he drove her home and said, "I'll pick you up in the morning." And Ruth said, "Well, that would be nice, thank you." So next morning, Boaz showed up bright and early, and he got out of the Land Cruiser. He knocked on the door, and Ruth came out. And he said, "Why don't we walk down today?" Okay. So they walked down the road all the way to the field. Why did he want to walk? Because it took longer than being in the car. He wanted to be with her and talk to her. And he would invite her for lunch again. And this went on every day. At the end of the day, they would walk all the way back up the hill, and he would say goodbye to her, then get in the green Land Cruiser, and he would go home. This went on through the barley harvest and all the way through the wheat harvest. Now, it's all coming to an end. The harvest is over. Now we're moving into winter, and he's not going to see Ruth again. How could he? Well, Naomi has been watching this. And when they would come home from work at the end of the day, Boaz would be walking along behind Ruth like a little puppy dog. He was head over heels in love with her, and Ruth is totally oblivious. Well, it's now the end of the harvest, chapter 3. One morning, as Naomi was cleaning up the breakfast dishes, she just happened to muse to herself, and she said to Ruth, who was sitting at the kitchen table finishing her tea, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? You don't want to live here with some broken-down, bitter old woman. You're a lovely girl, and I should try to find a nice man for you. Has anyone come to mind? How about Boaz?" "It's not Boaz with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours. You know, tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. This is the big celebration. This is the night when the barley harvest comes in. They do all the winnowing. The big pile of grain is there, and the next morning it's divvied up and everybody gets paid. So they have a big party that night. And this is the night of the big party. This is the grand finale of the harvest. Now, tonight is the big party, and Boaz will certainly be there. Now, here's what you do. When you come home tonight from work, wash, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, and then go to the party. And don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Now, what would the men do? This is back in the days when the judges ruled. If you leave a big pile of grain unattended, raiders are going to come take it. So after the party's over, the men sleep around the grain pile to protect it overnight until morning when it's all divided up and everybody gets paid. So when the party's over, lots of food, lots of wine, party's over, the men will be sleeping around the grain pile. You know where he's sleeping. Then go and uncover his feet, that is, pull the little blanket over, and lie down next to him, and he'll tell you what to do. And that's exactly what happened. At the end of the day, Ruth came home, and Naomi had run a bubble bath for her with the lavender stuff in it, and laid out her blue velvet dress, like Bobby Vinton's blue velvet, right? Blue velvet dress. And the best perfume. And I did a lot of research on this story. I know what kind of perfume it was. Midnight in Moab. It was good for me. Now, well, she went to the party. And verse 7, when Boaz finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, and he fell right to sleep. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down next to him. And he was on his back, sleeping away. And in the middle of the night, he turned over, and his hand flopped over onto someone. He went, "Who are you?" "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. Now, he had been dreaming about this for weeks. And she said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment over me." In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read that God spread the corner of his garment over Israel and took her as his bride. Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her. Well, he pinches himself. "Am I dreaming?" He said, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. Why, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich. You could have had anyone you wanted. Yes, you're from Moab, but you are very different from anybody we ever met. You could have had anyone, rich or poor. Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. And all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. She is not only intelligent, gracious, beautiful, charming, witty. She's a woman of noble character to go along with it. Audrey Hepburn, I told you. Well, now it's true that I'm near of kin, but there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I am. Uh-oh, a fly in the ointment. There's someone else who has a legal right greater than mine. Stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to redeem, fine, let him do it. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Now lie here till morning. So Ruth curled up in Boaz's arms. She put her head right down into his shoulder. He put his arm around her. He stroked her hair. She fell asleep. And he lay awake, his mind racing. How can I solve the problem? Well, in the morning, before dawn, Boaz awoke her and said, "Leave now and don't let anyone know you were here." Because she's a woman of noble character, after all. And who would come to the grain pile after the party? The prostitutes would, because the guys all get paid in the morning, right? So don't let anyone know you were here. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." And he gave her 6 measures of barley to take with her. Now when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, oh gosh, Naomi has been up all night watching out the window, and now the sun's coming up, and here comes Ruth in her blue velvet dress with a shawl full of something. And Ruth came in the door, and Naomi said, "Oh, how'd it go, my daughter? Tell me all the details." Well, she told her everything. And she added, "Oh, and by the way, Boaz gave me this barley for you, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Well, Boaz didn't say that. But now that Naomi knows that Boaz will redeem Ruth, what will happen to Naomi? Is she going to live in this little shack all by herself when Ruth moves into the mansion on the hill? No. Ruth said, he was thinking about you too. Meanwhile, chapter 4, Boaz went up to the town gate. That's where the business was conducted. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Oh, come over here, my friend. Come, sit down." So Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Please sit here. We have a little business to take care of." And then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab..." The translation here is not quite correct. Rather, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, would like to redeem the land that had belonged to our brother Elimelech. That is, she lost the land having been gone 10 years, and now she would like that land to be redeemed. Now, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you redeem it in the presence of those seated here and of the other people. If you will redeem it, fine. It's your right to do this. But if you will not, let me know, for no one has the right to it except you, and I'm next in line. So if you would like to redeem the land on behalf of Naomi, purchase it back for her, then you have that legal right. If you do not want to do it, then I'm next in line, and I will do it. Well, this fellow said, of course I'll redeem it for her. And then Boaz said, "Oh, and by the way, on the day you redeem the land, you also redeem Ruth, you know, the Moabitess." Well, at this, verse 6, the kinsman redeemer said, "Well, then I cannot do it. I would endanger my own estate. If I marry her and have a child with her, that child will take precedent over my own." That complicates matters. I cannot do it. Well, Kinsman Redeemer said, you go ahead and redeem. So that's what Boaz did. Verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have redeemed for Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have redeemed all the property they lost. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess. I have redeemed Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among the family and from the town. Today, your witnesses." Well, the elders of the town, this is such a generous, magnanimous thing. They said, "We are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Why, the thing you've done is outstanding. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So the epilogue: Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Remember, she was married to Mahlon. Sickly, puny. 10 years they were married, never had a child. One night with Boaz, wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, she's pregnant, just like that. Told you his name meant strength, right? Now, she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, because Naomi moves into the mansion too, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. And may he become famous throughout Israel. Why, he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. She moved right into the mansion and brought up that little child. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of King David. Oh, I love that. We thought the plan of salvation was gone. It's still on the move. Back in the days when the judges ruled, if you think of the Bible as a tapestry, sometimes there are dominant colors on the surface. Other times those dominant colors go beneath the surface, but they continue. The plan of salvation is like a scarlet thread running through the fabric of Scripture. It's submerged in Judges. But that little flash of light, that diamond, Ruth, it emerges again. So this then is family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of King David. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, at verse 1, we move up in time now, 1,000 years. And we read in Matthew 1, verse 1, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac." We know that story. "Isaac, the father of Jacob." We've read that story. "Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers." We know that story. "Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." Genesis 38. We know that story. "Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz." There he is. "Whose mother, or ancestress, was Rahab." Well, I'll be darned. Remember the prostitute in Jericho, Rahab? She was the ancestress of Boaz. "Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David." This is terrific. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. Who is our kinsman redeemer? Who redeems us? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what qualities does he need to be our kinsman redeemer? The same as Boaz. He must be the next nearest relative. That is, Christ must be fully human and fully divine. He must have the resources to redeem us. If Boaz wanted to redeem the land but couldn't write the check, he didn't have the resources, then he couldn't redeem it. He must be the next nearest relative. He must have the resources. Christ must be sinless himself if he is to redeem us from our sins. And number three, he must be willing to do so. The next nearest kinsman in the Ruth story had the position and the resources, but he was unwilling to do it. Boaz was willing. To be a kinsman redeemer, you must have the position, the resources, and the willingness to do the job. Christ had the position, fully God and fully human. He had the resources, he was sinless himself, and he willingly went to that cross on our behalf. He is our kinsman redeemer. And the only place in the Bible where we find the qualities of the kinsman redeemer is in Ruth. It is the great love story in the Bible. A love story between Ruth and Naomi. I will never leave you, she said. Between Ruth and Boaz, a tremendous romantic love story. And a love story between God and humanity. All three levels are at work in Ruth. It is my favorite book in the whole Bible.
Of Ruth and part 22 of our one-year Bible study. Log Talk Mom.
Well, thank you, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, for this absolutely awesome lesson tonight. I'm just overwhelmed, and I was so touched by how the teacher was touched. You could tell that he was really speaking from a deep emotional love for the lesson. And I all this week, trying to prepare for different things, it would always come up in my heart, the love of God. And it's just beyond anything we can comprehend, that he redeemed our life, that he redeemed us. Oh, this was beautiful. It just confirmed every thought that's been coming to me. My mind's been going in different directions for different lessons, but it's all about the love of God. If we comprehend how much he loves us, and we really believe that, surely we will respond with 100% dedication. It's a love story that is so beautiful. And I thank you, Sister Starla, for calling me earlier. I want to tell everyone that they need to set an alarm so they can be sure not miss the program. Everybody's so busy this time of the year, especially. Do you have a good day today?
Yes, it was a good day. It was really good. I enjoyed the program tonight. That was a really awesome story. I love the Book of Ruth.
I do too. In Psalms 119, it talks about incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and I always think of her. Lord, incline my heart to that testimony, that I want to be that one that is that dedicated to God and to the work of God, to the calling of God in every situation. And then it's interesting how the poverty that she was in and the had to be absolute loneliness, the dedication that she obviously had to her loved one was totally unselfish in everything that she did. And then the harlot Rahab being part of that ancestry thing, and it all came right down to King David. And we know that led to the Messiah. It's a very intricate, and like you said, it's like the Book of Ruth is like a diamond, her life. She just inserted right there. And I was reading today in the Bible about God being a treasure, we're His treasure, and He's our treasure. And in that one parable, to sell all that you've got, give it all for that. And He did. Christ did that for us. He surrendered everything. And for our redemption, to redeem us. I like the 3 points He made out. This was an excellent program. I wish that while Bill would do that enormous thing that he does where he brings it all together, I hope he's available tonight.
Be praying for him. He said it's snowing where he's at and he has an empty trailer.
That's not good. Lord, we do believe for your protection in Jesus' name. This very moment, Lord, and angels all around him. I was looking for something here. On the love of God, and didn't write the scripture, wrote the scripture down, but I'd have to look it up. I can't quote it. But how God wants to be that, how He wants us to reflect that, His love to others everywhere we go in every situation, to reflect His love and let it be a, we're just the channel of love and grace and mercy and peace. And we can't do that without Him. I've tried it a few times, and it does not work. It does not work. Also, too, love has many sides to it. I think I work in a recovery class and alcohol chemical treatment class, and sometimes it's love to not enable people. You know, to let go, let God be God in their life, not hurt them, not harm them, hold them, be the intercessor and the mediator as far as prayer is concerned. But love is strong sometimes to be able to just say, I'm letting go and I'm totally placing this in the hands of God. And God is always, He never lets us down, ever. I was speaking with a young man earlier. They're having a prayer meeting for the prodigals, all people that have known God and drifted away. And he told the pastor, he said, instead of trying to make God do, go get them, turn them around, whatever, he said, begin to praise God for His love and His mercy and what all He has done and how He's protected them. And he said, I think since he's been doing that, like several people have come to the Lord, just praising God, giving Him praise for the finished work that He has done, that he wants to save people more than we want Him saved. So we can praise Him for making it possible. I like that about Boaz. He had what it took to be able to redeem her, and Jesus has what it takes. The blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the redeeming power of the Lamb of God. Woo, praise God. That is awesome. An awesome story. Very, very enjoyable.
We have Wild Bill. If I can turn this mic on. Wild Bill?
Yeah, I'm not sure how much signal. I'm not sure how much signal I got out here. I'm kind of in the middle of nowhere. But, this is one of those stories my mom was talking to me about what she was doing with her message. I didn't want to give it away what she was going to hear tonight because I felt like it played such a part in looking at the love of God. And it was just so amazing. I love how he goes to different scriptures and brings it in. So even though he paints a picture of Land Rovers and all these things, a lot of things, that wasn't the type of poem that they had back there in that time. It doesn't understand this is real people, you know, going through life events and real struggle, you know, poverty, hunger, being in a country where, you know, you're not accepted. You know, all those things were real. And a lot of times we read through scripture and we just sort of make it a story and we don't really get invested into what's going on in the people's lives and to get a real picture of it. I love how this teacher, even though I wish he changed some of his grammar a little bit, he really paints a picture to the situation in a way like nobody I have ever heard before. For sure he wouldn't be able probably to say some of the things he says in a church setting like he does in a school setting. But it really paints the picture in a way to get you to think like I've never had before. And to understand that God had to fulfill, he wasn't caught by surprise in the Garden of Eden when his creation that he loved disobeyed him and did the one thing he told them not to do. And he knew that they were going to have to be redeemed, and he set up the whole process of the blood sacrifices. He set up the Levitical priesthood. All these things were put in place that God had established, knowing that he was going to have to take on the form of man, and he was going to have to take that man and allow him to be persecuted, spit on, a crown of thorns put it on his head, beaten beyond human recognition as to who he was, as no one had ever been beaten before, and then nailed to a piece of wood, stripped naked before everyone. People gambled for his garment. All those things he knew that he would have to do. And yet he loved us so much. He could have just wiped us out at any time. He could have just started over with any one person of the lineage of Abraham at any time, in any way that he wanted to. But he's a God that when he establishes something, he's a God of honor. And that's the thing that a lot of people don't understand when it comes to the Holy Ghost, that it's a gift that's freely given. He's not going to make you get it, but you're not going to be saved without it. You got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And you got to understand that if he loved us so much that it took us, that he had to go through the whole thing of the crucifixion, as the story of the Passion of Christ, as we know it, then who are we to think that there shouldn't be some sacrifice on our part to show our love? We understand it in the human world where you have a husband and wife and they have to give and take, and I understand it's a different time. We were laughing and talking about that Sunday. You know, women were sort of in the time of the Bible in servitude to men in a way that they're not now. And, you know, everyone tries to be equal. You know, women try to be men and some men try to be women. You know, we have this whole dynamic that has so changed. But when you stop and think about it, love is one of those things that it's sacrifice. It's not always getting your own way. It's not always doing what you want to do in order to try to please the other person, to build on that love relationship. And God has talked about us taking up our cross and following him, but yet he also lets us know to take up his yoke, for his yoke is easy and the burden is light when we do that. And so we have to understand what he's saying on that, is that he's made a path, he's made a way, and he did it in love. So why in the world can we not have a life that's consecrated to be in his word on a regular basis, to be able to pray, talk to God? You know, when you pray, do you ever ask God, Lord, what would you like me to do? Lord, what can I do to please you today? Lord, you know, that sacrifice of praise thing, you know, I was tired when I was doing that radio show that day, and I was sitting there, and Lord help all the poor people that I got their cell phone numbers, because when I really get this really on fire like that, I'm shooting out songs to people left and right, because music really, really speaks to me about the things of God. It stirs the emotion of love in a way that nothing else can for me. And so as I was going through these songs and singing it out to people, little did I know that at 2 o'clock in the morning that Jared and his wife was going to be in a horrible accident to where they could have been killed. But yet as I responded and was just praising God and worshiping him and just praying in the Holy Ghost, and, you know, I had no clue that those things were going to happen. But God knew. He knew those things were going to happen. He's not slack concerning his promises. We don't have to worry about things with our family. When we give our family to God and say, Lord, you do whatever you got to do to get them saved. You know, you protect them. Don't let nothing take their life. God hears our prayers, and he understands. And even though sometimes the road is twisty and it's over mountains and valleys and things that we wouldn't want for our children to have to go through, God is still God, and he is faithful concerning his promises. He's going to take things and move it, and I've seen such a spiritual change in both Jared and Casey and how they came through this accident. And there was, you know, property that was damaged, and they were both hurt, but, you know, Casey was hurt worse than Jared, but nothing life-threatening like it could have been. If they hadn't hit that one tree, from what I understand, there was like a 30-foot ravine that they could have rolled that truck down into. And no telling how many times it would have rolled. You know, it could have thrown one of them out, as you hear so many times, and the vehicle run over. There's so many horrific things could have happened. And that's the thing in trusting God. Because he loves us, we can trust him. We can trust that he knows our heart. We can trust that he cares for us. We can trust that in that love that he has, he lets us know that as a father wants to give good gifts to their children, how much more he wants to give good things to us. But yet again, we have to understand he gives us things as we can handle it. He's not going to give you millions of dollars and wealth and riches knowing that that could be your destruction, that could cause you to lose faith in God and all of a sudden build up idols of money and wealth and all those things. He's a good God, and he's not going to set you up to fail. That's not his pattern, what he does. He always has a pattern that when we fail, that he rescues us, that he's our redeemer, that he's going to redeem the things in our life that Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And so we have choices. God's not going to force us. We can follow his plan of salvation. I love the whole thing there about the plan that God has established. Those people had to work, but there was food available for them if they would. And it's the same thing with living for God. There's got to be some work that takes place. And you start with obedience. You obey the word of God. You follow what the apostles did in the apostolic doctrine, salvation. You follow that pattern, and then that gets you through the door. That's not you've arrived. There's not a moment that I have found in living for God where I've ever arrived. I have times I'm on the mountain. I have times I'm in the valley. I have times where I'm up in between. But God is always faithful to be there with us in every situation, and he promises us that these things will all work for our good. And we just need to understand this. We got to keep striving for the mark. We got to keep our eyes focused on him. We got to realize that he is our prize. I love how Blog Talk Mom said that he is our prize, and just to think the Holy Ghost is just the earnest of our inheritance. So anyway, I know that Blog Talk Mom is looking for me to have some great philosophical thing, and hey, the teacher covered everything so well tonight. I didn't really see a whole lot to just really go into that. The lineage thing in itself is so powerful, like Blog Talk Mom is saying. And there's a time to understand he's a good God, but are we good at following God? Are we good at going after his leading, to being sensitive to the things of God? How easy it would have been for me while I was doing the radio show just to just stop and concentrate on the show and getting it done. And I just took that time to just let God direct me to all those songs of faith and just go after those things. It would have been so easy just to go ahead and just follow the normal pattern of just getting the show done. But that's not what happened. God spoke to my heart. I felt the Holy Ghost moving, and I just responded to that. And I want to give him praise, because he did take care of Jared and Casey. And it could have been such a horrible the next day, that Sunday, compared to what it was. So I just want to give you praise for that, let you know that I'm thankful that he moved in a situation that I didn't know was coming, but he did. So that's all I have for you guys tonight.
It's beautiful. That is so beautiful. The praise part of it is really speaking to my heart as you were talking, because we praise, and while Bill had shared with me at another time about praise being like an emotion, and that's good. You know, we were created that way, but it should be a sacrifice of praise, a dedication of praise, a commitment to praise. And praise him. And it's just, I was in the book of Jude. It's just that one chapter. It says here, if I can read it, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's what Wild Bill was saying. Leave whatever and go with the Spirit of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for that mercy. Reaching for that mercy. And it's about one of the songs that Wild Bill had sent to me. It was just life-changing. I OCD on a book. If I start listening to something and it really ministers, I think I listened to it about 20 times. I know that sounds unrealistic, but I just let it speak to me as the Spirit of God was speaking through the song, the words, of how much God loves us. And he wants us. You know, there's two scriptures, but the one scripture where it said that when Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, he wept. He said, how oft would I have drawn thee? You know, how many times would God hold us close to him? Again, like the Apostle John would lean on his bosom. I mean, how often could we have that if we just did it? If we just stopped and closed out all of these other distractions, and they're real, and just lean on him and tell him how much we love him and we appreciate him. And it's such a privilege. It's such a wonderful privilege. And I do love this program. I love the teacher. All that he offers, I know he does get a little bit different, but like you say, he wouldn't have done that in a pulpit, but it's different, and it's very interesting. So, Sister Starla, do you have anything you would like for me to be quiet a minute and let you say?
No, I've enjoyed listening.
Well, you're a good listener. You're a sweet. That's love when you can listen to people. That's really good. Well, I think I just got my answer for a lesson I'm going to teach tomorrow night, and I think it's going to be on the love of God. How about that?
Oh, that's a good lesson.
That's right. That's what I've been looking for all day, that I would know which direction to go. There's a scripture in Ezekiel. We're at 22nd chapter, where God describes every part of humanity that is rebellious and evil, wicked. And then he said, I looked for a man to stand in that, to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. And Sister Starla and I, you know, we've been talking about that today, because He didn't find one. He said that, but I didn't find one. But then Jesus came in that lineage there, and he is our mediator, the mediator that stands an intercessor. That his death and, well, it's his life and death and resurrection, all of that was for us, so that we could know the love of God and be redeemed. If we can get just a glimpse of that. No matter what humanity has done, how rebellious we've been, he's always in his heart been reaching, and now with a nail-scarred hand to tell us, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, it's going to be, it reminds me, I've mentioned it many times, about my mom would take me to those wrestling matches, and And they had team people that if you got down, you could just reach your hand out and touch that person, and they'd jump in and take over, and you'd win the match. And we don't even really have to. He's right here in the ring with us all the time. And he feels and he cares and he has, oh, it's just so beautiful. And again, I thank you, Sister Starlin, Wild Bill. This has been excellent. I pray that everyone that's listening, wherever they are, will realize how much God loves them and to turn to him with all their heart, and they will find a peace that passes all understanding. So thank you again, and I will turn it back over to you, Sister Starla.
Well, we'll be praying for you, Blog Talk Mom, and your lesson tomorrow night. Wish we were going to be there. Well, go ahead.
No, the prayer. I was going to say yes. Everyone pray for you lively tomorrow night. I'll be praying. Whatever. So I appreciate that. Thank you again.
Well, we do so love you and Paul Bill, and we appreciate what you guys do with the show. It's awesome. We want to thank all of our listeners, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.